Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we have sung praises to you this morning, and our hearts are full of joy. You are righteous, holy, all-powerful, full of grace and mercy, steadfast love. Lord, I pray that this morning that by your goodness and by your grace, you would show us your heart once again. Lord, that we would feel the beating heart of our great God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray and thank you so much for sending your Son into this world so that he might rescue us from the miry pit, from the clay, to lift us up and set us upon the rock. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus this morning. Lord, to see your heart for us, your willing sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes through the text of your scripture to see how one man gave his life so that many might live. Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who lives in and among us, Lord, who dwells in us as a temple. And Lord, I pray that you would knit our hearts together, and Lord, that we would be one people gathered together by your goodness and your grace. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in the holiness of the Spirit. Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see how great and wonderful and marvelous our God is. And Lord, that we would leave here knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We love you and we thank you for this. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'd ask that you would open up the text of Scripture that you may have to John chapter 11, and as you're turning there, I'd like to begin just thinking through something. I want to start with a verse from Scripture. Listen to this verse and see if you can think about who said it. It said, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you know who spoke those words? That's a quote. I see it. Joseph, right? Joseph, at the end of the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, he says that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now think about the life of Joseph just for a second. Joseph was the second to youngest son of Isaac, and then, of Jacob. And then he was a favored son, and we would say, oh, that's good. But his favor caused him to be basically looked down upon by his brothers. They were jealous. And so they were going to kill him, but they said, let's not kill him, so we'll throw him in a pit. And so they threw him in a pit, and then they say, oh, let's sell him into slavery. Now, that's bad. So Joseph is sold as a slave by his brothers, but he's put into Potiphar's house. Now, Potiphar was a great ruler, and Joseph rose up to be second in command of Potiphar's house. You would say, well, that's good, right? Well, what happens? Joseph gets falsely accused and put into Pharaoh's prison, into the dungeon. And we would say, that's bad, right? Well, that's bad. Well, as Joseph is in the dungeon in prison, guess what he does? Well, everybody recognizes that God is with this man. And so he becomes head prisoner and manages the whole prison. And he will say, well, that's good. Absolutely. And then Joseph even interprets the dreams for the servants of Pharaoh. And that's good as well. And then as one's released, the other one's put to death. And where's Joseph at? Years still in prison. Well, that's bad, isn't it? Years in prison until finally one day Pharaoh needs a dream interpreted, and guess who comes to mind? Joseph. And he gets taken out of prison into the household of Pharaoh, interprets the dream, becomes second in command over all of Egypt. That's good, isn't it? Yes. And he's able to save many people because of that. Now, at the end of his life, his brothers are coming to him. His dad has passed away. And this is what happens. His brothers are scared that he might take revenge upon them for selling him into slavery. And this is what he says. As for you, brothers, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. Ups and downs. Some days are bright, some days are dark. What does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Does your life ever feel like a roller coaster ride like Joseph's? Some days you're up here, and some days you're down, way down here. And sometimes it feels like it's way down here more than it should be. And the days are dark. In the ups and downs of life, how do we come and say to ourselves, you may mean it for evil, God means this for good? That's the question I want to answer this morning. How do we get to the end of our life and say, we have had some ups and downs and some good times and some very bad times. Some people meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How do we know that God is for us and not against us? How do we know that God is working in our favor and not working against us? I want to know the answer to that question. And Lord willing, hopefully, by the time we get to the end of this chapter 11, we'll hopefully have an answer for that. What we're going to do is travel through John chapter 11, verses 45, all the way to the end of the chapter. I'm going to make 7 observations, ask 3 questions, and have 1 application. So 7 observations, 3 questions, 1 application. And now, the first observation is this. Jesus' miracle divides people. Well, you say, what are you talking about? Let's go to chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Let's pause and think about the situation, okay? So, remember what happened last week. Jesus stands before a tomb, and what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. And a man who had been dead for 4 days walks out of the tomb. Now, remember who was there? Well, Martha was there, and Mary was there, and there were people there from Jerusalem, right? They were all gathered around there to be with them. And so these people from Jerusalem witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He walks out of the tomb, and that's where we find ourselves here in verse 45. So Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus will have ripple effects, like a stone that goes into the water, and you have ripple after ripple after ripple after ripple, things are going to happen. And this is the first thing that happens. Many of the people that were there, they believed. This miracle of Jesus was his culminating miracle. Besides his resurrection, he will do no more miracles in the Gospel of John. So you just think about what happened. Water into wine, a young ruler's son healed, or a young son of a ruler, an invalid for 38 years raised up, hungry people, 5,000 of them fed with bread and fish, and then a man born blind is healed by Jesus, and now finally Lazarus, who was dead, is raised up. And these people who are standing around, they know Jesus' heart, and they know his promise, and they know his care, and now they know his power, and what do? They believe. They believe. But Jesus' miracle divides the people. Many, many believe in Jesus. Some do not. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These people witnessed the same exact event as these other people who believed. Lazarus was dead. He was sick. He died in the tomb 4 days. Raised by Jesus' words, Lazarus, come out. They saw the event, but they do not have eyes to see Jesus, his heart, his promise, his care, his love. They can't say that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, sent into the world. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem. And what do? They tell the Pharisees, Jesus raised a man from the dead. Notice what they do not do. They don't deny the miracle. Interesting, isn't it? Because that would be, well, Lazarus is alive in Bethany, right? So they can't deny the miracle, but they go and tell the religious leaders. So here we see Jesus' words and his works make a division among the people. Some believe, some do not. And just as it was in Jesus' day when he walked in Israel, so it is today. If you begin to talk about what Jesus says and about what he does, there will be a division. And some will be here, and they will embrace it, and others will be, no, that's not true. They don't have eyes to see him for who he is. It hasn't changed. But we need to stay faithful to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus' miracles and his words divide. Observation number one. That's the first ripple. Second ripple. So Jesus performed a miracle. People are divided. And then the Jewish leaders are very concerned about Jesus' ministry. That's observation number two. Look at verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So they ask a question. So the people go back to Jerusalem. They tell the religious leaders. And what do? They get together. They form a council. It's actually the formal Sanhedrin. And look who's put together here. Chief priests, usually made up of Sadducees, and Pharisees. The Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Jerusalem, probably 70 members, were made mostly of Sadducees, chief priests, and a small but influential minority of Pharisees. And guess what? They were often at loggerheads with one another, right? But we see here that they come together. Have you ever heard that quote? "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Well, here it is. They are very, very concerned about the ministry of Jesus. And so they come together and they take counsel and they ask a question. What is the question that they ask in verse 47? "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. And so they asked themselves, what are we going to do about this? What can we do to stop him is what they're thinking. The signs are undeniable. His power is great, and we have no idea what to do. What do you think they should have done? Listen to what he says. Believe in what he does. But that's not what they do. They have a concern. Look at verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Do you see their concern? If we do nothing, and if he goes on doing this, what? Doing what? Well, he's healing the sick and raising the dead, and the blind see, and the hungry are fed. If he goes on doing this, what's going to be the result? Everyone will believe in him. And that's the last thing in the world that they wanted, is that everyone would believe in Jesus. The very last thing. It's a very, very dark day when the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the last thing that they want is that the people would believe in the sent Messiah. If he goes on like this, everyone's going to believe. And then what? Did you see what their concern was? Well, if they follow him, and all these group of people follow him, what's going to happen? Rome's going to come. And if Rome comes, they're going to take away our place, our temple, and they're going to take away our people, our nation. And notice what they're always saying. We, our, my, we're going to lose what we have, our power and our influence. Lazarus being raised to life created significant ripple effects in the crowds. And the Jewish leadership, the people who should have been most supportive of God's work in the world, they were concerned. If he goes on like this, what's going to happen? The waves are growing. But there's a solution that's proposed, and that's the third ripple effect that we see, or the third observation. The high priest, so the high priest proposes a solution, Caiaphas. And he begins with not so kind words. Look at verse 49. "But one of them," so one of the council, one of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." This is Joseph Caiaphas, high priest, from a high priestly family. His father-in-law, Annas, was high priest before him, and he was high priest from year 18 AD all the way up to 36. And guess what they found a few decades ago? An ossuary. What's an ossuary? It's a box that was meant to hold bones. And on this box that was meant to hold bones, it was very ornate, very nice. A leader had it. And guess whose name was written on it? Joseph Caiaphas. They actually found his bone box, his ossuary there in Jerusalem. But here he is, and he's the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and he begins his address. And what is his words that he begins the address with? He says, "You know nothing at all." Very diplomatic, isn't he? Not so kind words from the high priest. He's saying this: you have no idea what's going on. You don't have any idea how to handle this situation. And after these warm words of introduction from Caiaphas, he gives what he thinks is the best option for them. Jesus' popularity is growing. Rome may come, take away everything. Here's the proposed solution from Caiaphas, verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Remember, look how he starts out. Better for you, leaders. And this is the best option. One man die for the people so that the whole nation does not perish. So what is Caiaphas' proposal? Jesus, we should kill him. And what we'll do is we'll put it into his ministry and his followers will scatter. And that way Rome won't come against us to destroy us and to take away our power and our influence. And the nation will be safe. Was Caiaphas' goal of killing Jesus eventually accomplished? Did the leaders kill him? Let me ask you this question. Did it save Jerusalem? Did Rome come? They did. This was not the best solution, although he thinks it is. This leads us to the fourth observation, or the fourth ripple that we see. The words of the high priest mean more than what he actually knows. Verses 51 and 52. Now, I love verses 51 and 52 because they act as the big word is a parenthetical statement, or like parentheses around what he's saying. What does that mean? So right now we are in the middle of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin listening to the council and listening to the high priest talk and say, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. And what the Apostle John does is he presses the pause button just for a second. He says, well, wait a second. Let me tell you what's really going on. It's like watching a movie and somebody doesn't understand beside, and you press the pause button and say, okay, this is what's really going on. That's what the Apostle John is doing in verses 51 and 52. Hold on for a second. Let me tell you what's going on. What is going on? Caiaphas' words carried a divine message. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So Caiaphas' words, unknown to him, carries a divine message. They're not of his own accord, but God spoke through Caiaphas as high priest, even prophesied through him what was going on. Caiaphas doesn't know what he's saying, but John wants us to know what he means. And so what does he mean by these words when he speaks them? What's the good news from God? Look at 51, 52. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. These verses are so sweet and sad and wonderful and heartbreaking all at the same time. Caiaphas says, let's kill him. And we'll stop this dead in its tracks. And God says, you'll kill him, and let me do something. I will save the nation, and I will take God's people scattered across the lands, and I will gather them to myself, and I will created people, and above their names, I'm going to put the name Christ. That's what will happen with the death of this one man. I will gather my children together that scattered abroad, and people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come together, and they will be called Christians in the name of Christ. That's what's happening right here, right now. Caiaphas' words carried a divine message. It was the gospel. Caiaphas said, "Let one man die so that many may live." And God says, "Yes, one man will die and many will live." He didn't know what he was saying. And this leads us to the fifth ripple or the fifth observation from this text. Now, John undoes the pause button and presses play, and we're back into the middle of the Sanhedrin again. In verse 53, the Jewish leaders resolve to put Jesus to death. Here we are. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So here's the proposal from Caiaphas. Let's kill Jesus. His followers will scatter and will be safe from the tyranny of Rome. And how do the rest of the leaders in Jerusalem respond to that? Hear, hear. They say, yes, let's go along with that plan. So from that point forward, it was not a matter of will we kill Jesus? It's a matter of when will we kill Jesus? They are all together. Now you think about this for a second. Jerusalem, God's people, and the leaders of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, and then the very top person, the high priest. And what is their plot? What is the plan of the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Let's kill Jesus, the Son of God. Which brings us to observation number six, the sixth ripple from Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus avoids Jerusalem until the appointed time. So the Jewish leaders resolved to put Jesus to death. What does Jesus do? Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. It was no longer safe for Jesus to walk openly in, around, and near Jerusalem or Judea, so he made his way to a rural area, probably the Old Testament town of Ephron, about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. Now let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus avoid Jerusalem at this time? Let's be clear on one thing. He was not scared to die. He knew it was coming. John chapter 3, verse 14, "And the Son of Man must be lifted up," he says. John chapter 10, "I will lay down my life for my sheep, and I will take it back up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down for them, and I take it back up, because the Father has given me this authority." He was not afraid to die. But timing is critical. And the timing of his death was of utmost importance. And let me ask you this question. When will Jesus die? Passover. Look at verse 55. "And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." It's coming. Brings us to our seventh observation. The crowds ponder Jesus' presence at Passover. The question of the crowd. So now the Passover of the Jews was near. It was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So basically what's happening is people are making their way to Jerusalem before the Passover to prepare. If they were unclean, they had 7 days to get clean so that they could offer sacrifices at the feast. So the people are gathering in Jerusalem. And as they're gathering, verse 56, what are they doing? They're looking for Jesus, and they're saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Jerusalem was abuzz. Will he come to the feast at all or not?" So everybody's standing around, and they're talking. Is Jesus coming? Is he not coming? Is he going to come to Passover? But I think they were talking in whispers. Why is that? Look at verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So they were talking in whispers because Jesus was persona non grata. He was out of favor with the Jewish leaders. There was arrest warrant issued for him. If you know where he is, you let us know so that we can come get him. So they are talking, is Jesus coming? But it's in whispers. And the tension is building. And the question is, will Jesus come to Jerusalem on Passover, or will he not? Is it too dangerous, and will he stay away, or will he come into town? What's the answer to the question? Oh, it's a date he won't miss, is it? Now, this brings us through the seven observations, the seven ripples from Lazarus' death, and now I'm going to ask three questions. These questions hopefully get us to the implications of the text. First question, what are the religious leaders attempting to do here? Think about it. What are they attempting to do? These religious leaders making this plan, what are they trying to do? They're sinful people. They're attempting to do this. We have a problem, and the problem is Jesus, and we need to get rid of this problem, and we don't know how to do it. So what's their proposed solution? All right, we have a problem. The problem's Jesus. If he keeps it up, everybody's going to follow him, and if everybody follows him, Rome's going to come. So what do we do to solve our problem? These men are making a solution to their problem, and the solution is this, recommended by Caiaphas the high priest. Let's kill him. One man, that's all it takes. Just get rid of him. One man, die. Now, think about that for 1 second. The religious leaders of Israel are planning to kill the one man who never did anything worthy of death. Think about what he did. He healed a blind man. He raised a man from the dead. An invalid walks. People, the hungry are fed. Children are healed. Even a wedding is not drinking water, it's drinking wine. He only did what was good. Every word was perfect. Every action, great. There was no darkness in him, only light. And what do they say? Let's kill him. The one man who does not deserve to die, they say, let us kill him. This is the Son of God. He is the Prince of Heaven, the crown jewel of heaven. And they said, let's kill him. Now, the second question comes upon the heels of the first. Where is God as these religious leaders plot the death of Jesus? This is his son. Where is God? Where is he? He knows every thought, every deed, every motive, every word, every action. He knows it. And not only does he know it, but he has ordained it. Isaiah 53:10. The prophecy goes like this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. So, what are they attempting to do? They're attempting to kill him. Where is God? He knows, and not only does he know, but he has ordained this very day. And question number three, why would God permit the plot to kill his son to succeed? Think about that. Why would God allow these people to succeed in killing his son? This is the most vile event in human history. It is the darkest day on earth when the Son of God is killed. And what does God do with the darkest day on earth? He makes it the most beautiful day that's ever been. He shows his love deeper than has ever been seen before, wider than has ever been seen before, higher than has ever been seen before. There is no greater display of the love of God besides when his son is on the cross of Christ. He takes the most evil day in the world and he changes it. And he makes it into the most beautiful day in the world. Ever wondered why we call Good Friday Good Friday? That's why. He takes what is evil and he changes it to what's good. So as these men planned to put Jesus to death, God was working out his plan that he had established before the foundation of the world to bring life to his children. Three questions, one application. What do we do with these truths? I want you to leave here knowing for sure that with rock solid confidence that your God loves you, that he has given the very very best, his heart, to show you his love. So what do you mean by this? The sovereign Lord of the universe who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that's in them, the sun and the moon and the stars, he is not against you, he is for you. And how do we know he's for us? Because he gave his son for us. He has given his best, the jewel of heaven, for us. As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. In your ups and downs of life, your roller coaster, when the dark days are rather dark and rather long, how do you know that God is for you and not against you? How do you know on your darkest day that God is not against me, he is for me, that he loves me? He sent his son to die so that you might live. He's given the best for you. And no matter what happens today or tomorrow, the next day or the next 10 years, he is for you, not against you. God has moved heaven and earth and set his redeeming love upon his children. And nothing, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. I want to conclude with Romans chapter 8. And Paul picks up this message and he tells us of how deep and how wide and how strong the love of God is based upon the sacrifice of the Son of God. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to end by beginning at verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, how do we know that he's for us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who has raised? He who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's given his son. He is for you, not against you. There is nothing that can separate you from his love. Nothing. Let us pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this morning. And I'm so thankful for the people that you gather together here and all around the world. And I pray that you would open up eyes to see the beauty of God Almighty and his heart of love. And I pray that you would open up our eyes to see that the Savior gave his life for us. The crown jewel of heaven, Lord, sacrificed his life so that we might live. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, on our hard days, when days are dark and they are very long, let us know that you are for us and not against us. May we lay our head on our pillow tonight knowing that our God loves us and nothing can separate us from that. I ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.